Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for just a half hour, a very short broadcast during which we have open phone lines for you if you have questions you'd like to call in related to the Bible or the Christian faith or your own spiritual journey. I'd be very glad to talk to you about those things. We have some lines open, we already have calls waiting on, but the program is only a half hour, so if you want to be on the program, I'd really urge you to get in line now so that we can get to your call before we run out of time. The number is 800-227-5278. Once more, that's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is from Martin, calling from Alhambra, California. Martin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You on?
Yes.
Hello.
I'd like to find out what's the difference between Christianity and a born-again Christian.
Well, Christianity is a term that sometimes would be used simply for institutional Christian religion, which might be something that people would be a part of, whether they've actually had an encounter with God or not. In other words, a religion is simply a set of beliefs and worship practices that some people adopt, and that would include, of course, the religion of Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and Judaism and Christianity. Christianity, through the centuries, evolved into a religious system which people could join, just like they could join any other religion, if they profess to believe the things that Christians believe. Now, that's what Christianity might be thought to be. The born-again Christian is a reference to somebody who's a Christian in the sense that the New Testament talks about a person being a Christian. You don't find the word Christianity in the Bible anywhere, but you do find the word Christian three times in the Bible. And a Christian in the Bible is somebody who has become a disciple of Jesus. Now, the Bible teaches that when we become true disciples of Jesus, God gives us his Spirit and we have a spiritual rebirth so that we not only have joined an organization that has certain beliefs that we share, but we've also had an inward spiritual regeneration, an inward spiritual birth that makes us new creations, makes us a different person in many respects than we were before, because although we have our same old personality and personhood, we also have God living inside of us. And that's what Jesus said he came to do, is to bring about this regeneration, this rebirth in the lives of people who are his disciples. Now, in the early days of the church, all of the people who were part of Christianity were presumed to be born-again Christians. Born-again meaning they had this experience of regeneration, that they had received a new life. They had passed from death into life. This is not related specifically to the worship practices or even the theological system that they had bought into. It has more to do with a relationship they had with God in an immediacy that involved God coming through his Spirit to live inside of them. And they become friends of God, children of God, subjects of God's kingdom. And this is something that is a personal choice, but it brought them into a fellowship or a community of people who all had had this personal regeneration. That's what the early Christian church was. Now, in the centuries that followed, the church evolved into something that was more like a belief system, especially after the time of Constantine, when the whole Roman Empire was counted to be a Christian empire. People who had never had this regeneration, people who had never had this experience or confrontation with God that transformed them into children of God, nonetheless were given the opportunity to be baptized. Well, they were baptized as infants, and they were brought into the church so that the church was filled with people who simply, they could be called Christians only in the sense that they were not members of some other religion. They weren't Buddhists or Hindus, or Jews, they were Christians, meaning they held to Christian beliefs, they were part of a Christian organization. And this situation has prevailed for most of church history since that time. So when people talk now about being a born-again Christian, the reason they say born-again is they're trying to distinguish between being simply part of a religious system called Christianity, which may or may not involve people in a real relationship with God, on the one hand, and actually having this relationship with God that was normative for Christians in the early centuries of the church. The person who's born again is a person who's been converted, a person who's become a disciple of Jesus, a person who has God through his Spirit living inside of them. And that is not the case with everybody who darkens a church door. Many people go to church who've never had the slightest knowledge of God. And even if they adopt Christian ideas and beliefs, there's a difference between knowing Christian beliefs and knowing Christ. There's a difference between knowing the Bible and knowing God. And so a born-again Christian is simply a reference to somebody who's one of the original kinds of Christians that Jesus called and regenerated in the first century, as opposed to simply somebody who belongs to a Christian organization called a church. So when you say what's the difference between Christianity and born-again Christian, there really shouldn't be any difference. Real Christianity should simply be a reference to being a real Christian, a real born-again Christian. But since the word Christianity and Christian have morphed into a mere suggestion of believing certain things as opposed to having a certain relationship with God, well, now sometimes people do distinguish. Sometimes they talk about Christianity as a system of religion and distinguish between that and being actually born again, being having a spiritual rebirth such as Jesus talked about. All right, let's talk to Keith from Lake Forest, California. Keith, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thanks for taking this call.
Sure.
I was hoping you might have some insight into the origin and meaning of the word Eden as used in the Garden of Eden. I don't really know anything about it myself and have nothing to offer, so I'll just listen on the radio as you begin.
Yeah, well, sadly, I don't have any insight into it either. I actually don't know the etymology of the word Eden and why it was so called.
Neither do I.
Yeah, so in this case, I'm not able to help you even a little bit because I'm not sure what the Hebrew word Eden means or why it was chosen. And the reason I don't know it is not necessarily because it can't be known. I'm sure people who study it can find that out. But I have never looked it up. I've never actually studied it.
I never have either. Well, this is a black day. I never realized there's anything in the Bible you didn't know.
There are many things I do not know in the Bible.
Well, have a good day, and thank you for trying.
Okay, Keith, thank you for calling. We'll talk to you again sometime. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Oscar from Riverside, California. And by the way, we do have lines open for you at this moment. If you want to call the show, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our number is 800-227-5278. Once again, that's 800-227-5278. Oscar, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, the thief that accepted Christ when Christ was crucified, when he died, where did he go to? I know he told him that he was going to be in paradise with them. So was he alert when he died?
Well, that is a matter that's somewhat more ambiguous in Scripture than we might prefer it to be. I believe that the thief went to be into a conscious fellowship with God when Jesus said, "You'll be with me today in paradise." And I believe that that's what happens to Christians when they die. Paul talked about how he was eager to depart from this life and to be present with the Lord. In Philippians 1 and also in 2 Corinthians 5, he talked about being absent from the body, meaning when he dies, but of course before the resurrection, because you in the resurrection you're not absent from the body, you're actually in your body again, a glorified body. So when you're absent from the body, it would be between the time you die and the time you're resurrected. And he talked about that as being the same as being with the Lord or in the presence of the Lord. So I believe that we are not our body, that we are a spiritual being that inhabits a body, and that we can depart from the body and come back to the body. Paul certainly seemed to believe that too when he talked about a man of his acquaintance, which was probably himself, as most scholars think, but he said, "I knew a man who was caught up into the third heaven." He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. In other words, Paul, though he didn't know if this man was out of the body or in the body, he nonetheless believed that it might be, that he was out of the body, which means that Paul's view of the human being was that being out of the body was at least a possibility. Could be that he was out of the body or not. So Paul believed, and I believe, that who we are is somebody who could be residing in our bodies or absent from our bodies. And when absent from the body, that's at death, or I suppose in some visionary experience like Paul talked about. And then we're in the presence of the Lord if we're Christians. Now, I don't know where non-Christians would be, but the point is, as Christians, when we die, we go to be with the Lord, I believe. That's what Jesus seemed to say to the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, there are those who would say the Bible doesn't teach that. They say the Bible teaches that you sleep or that you go into unconsciousness or even non-existence for a period of time after you die until the resurrection. Now, all Christians believe there's a resurrection of the dead at the end of the world, that Jesus will raise the dead bodies. The question is, what has happened to the person between the time he dies and the time that he's raised from the dead at the end of the world, in the time he's absent from the body? Now, like I said, I think Paul teaches that when you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. Some believe that after the death and before the resurrection, you are in a state which is analogous to sleep. And it's called the soul sleep doctrine. This is based partly, at least, on the idea that death is called sleep in the Bible. Paul and Jesus both use the word sleep as a metaphor for death. And some feel that this use of that metaphor suggests an unconscious condition. Now, I don't, because I don't consider sleep to be an unconscious condition. At least it's not for me. When I'm asleep, I'm having dreams and things like that. So my mind is not, dead. You're not brain dead when you're asleep. And so if sleep is like death, then in fact, it is a conscious state. But the main thing is that those who teach soul sleep do not believe that the soul exists separately from the body. They don't believe that we have a soul that leaves the body and comes back. They believe that the mind and the soul are joined in such a way that when the mind stops, or when the brain stops, when the body is dead, then there's no mind, there's no thought, there's no consciousness in the grave. And so this is an alternative viewpoint. I don't go with it. Now, how do they deal with the statement that Jesus made, today you'll be with me in paradise? Well, what they say is you put the comma in a different place. Now, there are no punctuation marks in the Greek text that we have of the New Testament. So when you read an English translation of the Greek text, the punctuation that's in that translation has come from the translator's own understanding of where they think the punctuation belongs. They could be mistaken, or they could be right. In most cases, they're probably right. But there are times when some say they're mistaken. And in the comment we're talking about, where Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross in Luke, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise." That's how it reads in our English translations. But remember, the comma is not in the Greek. So the way it reads in our translations is, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "Truly, truly, I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise," which sounds like that very day is they're going to be in the presence of God. Now, those who believe in soul sleep believe the comma is in the wrong place, that the comma should go after the word today. In other words, it go like this: "Verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma, you shall be with me in paradise." Now, the "you shall be with me in paradise" is then separated from the word "today" by a comma. The "today" simply refers to the day that Jesus is making the statement, "Verily, I say unto you today." But that his statement is simply, "you shall be with me in paradise," and by that he means in the resurrection at the last day. So those who believe in soul sleep do not believe that Jesus is telling him that they will be in paradise that day, but simply Jesus saying, "I'm telling you this today, comma, you will, by implication, someday be with me in paradise." I don't think this is very likely to be correct. I think it sounds a little desperate to me to tell you the truth, because Jesus frequently said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." But we have no other case where he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma." So, the man certainly knew what day Jesus was speaking. So Jesus didn't have to say, "I'm saying this to you today." Certainly he doesn't have to tell him what day he's speaking. They knew what day it was, and he was hearing him at that moment. So it seems very unnatural to move the comma like that, but it is possible. And because it is possible, that gives some support, or not support, but at least a possibility of soul sleep being correct. So there are both views held among Christians. I personally hold the view that we do have a soul that departs, and that soul is us, so that we are absent from our body when we're dead, but we're present with the Lord.
Okay, so yeah, so there's two beliefs. So when everything's said and done, when we're up there, are we going to see Jesus, and we're going to see God and the Spirit in three different ways?
I'm not sure exactly what we will see. You know, when John was caught up into heaven in Revelation, we read of him seeing God on the throne and seeing Jesus separately as the Lamb who receives a scroll from him that was sitting on the throne. So he doesn't necessarily see the Spirit of God unless the seven spirits that he saw are supposed to be the Spirit of God. If that's the case, then he saw the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But we have to be careful about thinking that what John is describing is what we will literally see, for the simple reason that Revelation is written very symbolically. And if you take everything in it literally, you'll be contradicting. It'll be contradicting itself. For example, although it does say that God was on the throne and he hands the scroll to the Lamb, who apparently was not on the throne, Jesus says in Revelation 3:21, he says, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I have overcome, and am seated with my Father on his throne. So in Revelation, it says that Jesus is sitting on the throne with the Father, and yet in the vision that John sees, he doesn't see Jesus sitting on the throne. He sees him apparently separately from him that sits on the throne. And both ideas are true in their own way, if we're not trying to press them too literally. To say he sits on the throne with his Father would simply be an image of saying he rules with his Father. So we don't have any information about what we will see in heaven unless it's in the book of Revelation. But Revelation is challenging in that it's not always speaking in literal terms, so I'm not really sure that we will see what John describes there. I appreciate your call, Oscar. We're going to need to take another call before we're out of time. Randy from Alhambra back. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning. I wanted to ask a question, and it kind of overlaps free will and us being left to our own demise and God's will for us. The question is, you know, there's times where we have situations in our life and we'll pray for something that would seem like, you know, would be the obvious good for us. And then, you know, you'll pray and pray and pray, and maybe that never comes to fruition. And then after a while, sometimes you just feel a little empty and like, gosh, you know, are we just, is he just leaving it to my free will and to, you know, just his time, appointed time for that? And I wanted to know what your feeling on that type of situation is, you know, where we pray for something, maybe it doesn't happen necessarily in our time, or it's going to happen in his time, but then you feel kind of left to just like, you know, am I just left to the free will aspect of it all? And I'd like to hang up and listen. Thank you. Bye.
All right. Thank you, Randy. I'm not sure I fully understand your question. It sounds like what you're asking is, are we sometimes asking God to do something that he expects us to do by our own free will? If that's not what you're asking, then I'm not quite getting what you are asking. I will say this, though. You seem to present an either-or dichotomy, and I don't know if it's either-or. I believe that we have free will, and that will is something we exercise with responsibility. We are commanded by God to do certain things, and we are capable of saying no to God. We're capable of being disobedient to God. I think everybody listening to me has proven that to himself at some point or another. And so we know that we have a free will that sometimes violates what we know to be God's will. And that's not a good thing, and we don't want to do that. We want to be obedient to God. But that free will is a factor in human nature. And because of that, there are some things that should happen that don't happen, because we don't make the right choices. There are things God has told us to do, but we don't do them. For example, Jesus told the disciples in the church to go and make disciples of all nations. Well, the apostles did that in their lifetime. They went out as far as they could and did as much as they could. But the church after that time didn't do so much. Part of the reason was because the church in the Roman Empire came under severe persecution, and instead of being on involved in outreach so much to other nations, they were sort of just trying to stay alive until the emperors stopped persecuting them. But once the church became free again in the 4th century, there really wasn't that much evangelistic effort going out to the remote areas of the world anymore. So for about 1,000 years almost, or maybe a little more than 1,000 years, there was hardly any missionary work at all. Now, the world was not reached, not because God doesn't want the world to be reached, but because he told us to do it and we weren't doing it. Now, that may still be true. Maybe there's still some people who are supposed to be preaching the gospel who aren't doing it. But the point is, God wants the world to be reached, and it may not happen, at least not as soon as it should happen, because of our disobedience. And that may be true of other things, too. Things we're praying will happen, and God's already told us to do something about it. I mean, if we're able-bodied and capable, God may be intending for us to be a part of the solution to the problem we're praying about. On the other hand, there certainly are problems we don't have power over. There are things we can't do as human beings. We can't change, the direction of history. At least most of us can't, unless we're, the President of the United States or the King of the World or something. But the truth is that there are things that really only God can do. And as long as we've done what we are supposed to do, as long as we've chosen, used our free will to do all the things that are our responsibility, then another exercise of our free will is to pray. Because, again, praying or not praying is a choice we make. And God tells us to pray. Jesus told a parable that said men ought always to pray and never to faint. So we should always be laying at God's feet our petitions about things that we are not capable of doing ourselves. We recognize that God assigns us some responsibility. We should be doing that. But he also assigns us the responsibility of asking him to do the things that we can't possibly do that need to be done. And therefore, prayer is also an act of the will because, frankly, you could spend the next hour praying or not. Just it's a choice you'll make. And so, even not praying might be a violation of what God wants done. But we do recognize there are things that are humanly possible, and there are things that are not humanly possible, but nothing is impossible with God. With men, Jesus said, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And I believe, therefore, that prayer is not in conflict with free will. I do believe, though, if we're praying for somebody to be converted, and I don't know if this is the scenario you're thinking of, if we're praying that somebody who we know is not a Christian, if we're praying that they will repent and come to Christ, there is free will on their part as well. And there are things, again, which God, I believe, cannot do without violating his own policies. Now, God is omnipotent and can do whatever he wants to do, but he has policies that he wants to observe, which includes allowing people to choose certain things. And therefore, God cannot make somebody believe without violating that free choice policy. But he can do an awful lot to influence, because obviously, our choices are influenced by a number of outside factors. Jonah, for example, was told to go preach to Nineveh. And he didn't want to do that, so he made an evil choice, and he got on a ship going the opposite direction to Tarshish. Well, God still wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh. He couldn't make him want to. I mean, just unilaterally, he couldn't make the choice for him because Jonah had free will. But God certainly had other tricks up his sleeve. He sent a storm. In the storm, Jonah was thrown overboard out of the boat. He was swallowed by a whale. He was in the whale for 3 days and 3 nights and then vomited on shore. These were all things that God engineered. And when he found himself on shore again, God says, came back with the same command, go to Nineveh and preach to them. Now, God didn't make him say yes, but he gave him the command again, and this time Jonah was more inclined to want to say yes, because God had, though he had not manipulated Jonah's will, because Jonah could still be a rebel, even after the whale adventure, he could still say, no, I'm still not going, and jump on the next ship, because people can be almost infinitely rebellious. And so that could happen. But God actually persuaded Jonah by these circumstances. And Jonah was now in a different state of mind about whether he would obey God or not. And he did. So while God does not, I don't think God just reaches in and manipulates a person's will. I think he can strongly influence and provide incentives for a person to make the right choices. And, of course, even people can do that, so certainly God can do that. I mean, that's why we have Guantanamo Bay. People who don't want to talk, we sometimes give them incentives to talk. I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm just saying it's possible. You can make someone realize that if I'm not going to choose what these torturers want me to do, I'm going to be subjected to more torture, and I guess I'd prefer not that. I'm not saying that God tortures people. I'm just saying that people have learned that it's possible to influence and override, in some ways, a resistant will of an adversary. And if people can do such things, certainly God has that in his power. So our prayers, you know, for people that we know that are not saved may, you know, God may not just be able to go and change their mind just across the board, but God can certainly deal with them. And that may be what we're praying for. When we're praying that someone will be saved, we're just putting the case in God's hands to do what must be done, what he can do to persuade them. Now, I don't know if there's anybody that God could not persuade, given enough time and enough liberty to do that. And that's what our prayers for people are asking him to do. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on this program at this time daily, every day for a half hour, Monday through Friday, that is. We are a listener-supported ministry. You might have noticed we don't offer any products. We don't have any commercial breaks, no sponsors. We don't have any underwriters. We're entirely supported by listeners. And the money that comes in is spent on radio stations. We buy the time on multiple radio stations. It costs a lot of money. And if we have the money, we stay on the air. If we don't, we don't. There are no salaried people. We're all volunteers here, but we do need to pay the stations. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
1 minute till the top of the hour. To learn more about Steve Gregg, do what he said. Check out his website, thenarrowpath.com. There's many teachings on there, not just with his radio website, but he does a lot of Bible studies as well. Thenarrowpath.com. If you're feeling a bit depressed or unhappy, you're like, I would really like to be more happy and have joy in my life. Sometimes you just need to be taught what to look for or what to be grateful for. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next with her 7 Ways to Increase Your Happiness. I'm Rob Newton.
K-Bride has moved to your smartphone. Hear us anytime, anywhere with the free TuneIn Radio app.
Thank you so much to the 3 K-Bride family members who have committed $40 a month to help provide children from around the world with medical care, schooling, as well as consistent opportunities to accept Christ. Child Care has given us a list of 30 kids who need the most help right now, and they need you to come alongside them. Again, 3 have already been sponsored, but there are 27 more. One of them is a 12-year-old Peruvian girl named Ruth. One of her favorite things is playing with dolls, pretending they are her patients because Ruth wants to be a doctor. Ruth had to move in with distant relatives because her parents couldn't care for her, though, which only meant that family had another mouth to feed, so Ruth simply gets less to eat. We'd love Ruth to have regular meals, as well as medical care and her education guaranteed, all which can happen if you sponsor Ruth through Child Care Worldwide. Please call 800-553-2328 today to sponsor Ruth. You'll get updates on the child you sponsor. Keep in touch directly if that's something that you want to do. Remember, just $40 will give Ruth the gift of medical care, education, and a new life in Christ. Please call 800-553-2328. That's 800-553-2328.
Transforming talk radio for all of Southern California. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled 7 Ways to Increase Your Happiness. Smile, cheer up, be happy. you are a child of God. There shouldn't be anything that can make you unhappy, but Satan will always be trying to get you to feel unhappy. The good news is you don't have to live by your feelings. You can choose however you want to feel. So decide to be happy today. God is always ready to help you find true joy. So stay tuned as Joy shares ways you can increase your happy today. Before she gets started, though, I'd like to remind all the ladies listening about the 2016 Love Life Women's Conference in St. Louis, Missouri, September 29th through October 1st. Come join thousands of women in amazing worship and great teaching. Early bird pricing ends May 31st, so register today at joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, 7 Ways to Increase Your Happiness.
Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. You can be satisfied with your present circumstances because God himself has said, let's look at Hebrews 13.